Today I'll begin my sermon with my movie illustration instead of the back end, because I think it sets the tone for the message. The movie is The Untouchables, starring Kevin Costner, Robert De Niro, Andy Garcia, and Sean Connery. And there's this scene in The Untouchables. Those of you who saw the movie will remember, where Sean Connery is in his house. He's a policeman, and he's expecting to be attacked, and he is attacked. And this Italian underworld criminal comes in to attack him, and he has a knife. But Sean Connery has a gun, and Sean Connery says, "Just what I expected from an Italian." He used an ethnic slur. He brings a knife to a gunfight. When one goes into battle, one must have the correct weapon for the task ahead. My son John works at a firearms retail place. And sometimes he comes home very frustrated at the end of the day and vents about the customers. And his common frustration is they come into the shop and they want to buy a gun, but they can't tell me or identify what kind of firearm they want. And I have to just draw it out of them. What is your intent? What do you want to do? Protect your home? Go hunting? Target practice? What kind of encounter, what kind of use do you have in mind for the gun? And it's like he's just hungry for any piece of information, perhaps the brand, perhaps the caliber, perhaps the type of gun. And from that, he can work and then present the product. You have to have the correct weapon for the task ahead. Now, I use a lot of military analogies and metaphors in my sermons and my teaching. And, you know, maybe I use those because I'm a person with a military background, but I never really did anything. I never really had any combat. I never killed a guy. No hero stories or anything like that. So maybe it's just that I'm frustrated and want to convey an image that I'm a real military macho guy. And I use these illustrations throughout my sermon. You know, that's not exactly true. We did have one war story in my military experience. There was this one day that we ran out of coffee. But no problem. We sent a guy to the VX and got a new can. But that's about it as far as my personal drama in the military. But, you know, it might be also that I'm faithfully speaking to God's church and persuading her to realize her true purpose and the true nature of the reality in which we find ourselves in this age. The church appears to have been lulled into a period of pietistic stupor. In other words, we're asleep to the fight going on around us. We're AWOL. We're absent without leave from our assigned battle post. Maybe that's why I stress the military analogies. I think I have the support of Scripture for doing this. We've had several recent sermons dealing with the conflict between the woman and the serpent and the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Conflict is fundamental to our existence at this time. We, the seed of the woman, war against the seed of the serpent. You don't have to look far to see the reality of that. John's prayer will illustrate that. The scriptures we had today illustrates that. Indeed, the Bible illustrates that. Read it for yourself and decide if it isn't a military book. And if you conclude that it is, you'll want to have the correct weapons for the fight. Don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Our text is a familiar one, Matthew 5, 3 through 12, the Beatitudes, also called the blessings. Matthew 5, 3 through 12. Hear the words of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, these are words we've heard many times. It is therefore possible for our weakness, our dullness, to hinder our grasp of their intended meaning. Bless us this hour with a visitation from your Holy Spirit, that our complacent familiarity may be shaken, our weaknesses may be overcome, and our dullness may be penetrated, all to your purposes. May we be more fully conformed to the true image of your Son, our Savior and King, Jesus the Christ. For it's in his name we do pray. Amen. Jesus included these statements of blessing, which we call the Beatitudes, in his Sermon on the Mount. This was after his baptism, after he had defeated Satan in the wilderness, after he had recruited his apostles, and as he began to inaugurate his earthly rule. Now, we see the parallels clearly here between Jesus and Moses. Both of them gave law from a mountain. In the Old Covenant, Moses went up to Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments. In the New Covenant, Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount and delivered the Beatitudes. Many times it's been called the law of the new covenant, the Beatitudes. Some danger in calling it that. Our normal take on the Beatitudes is that they are promises of blessing to people that are thus described. In other words, the people that are persecuted for righteousness' sake will receive the kingdom of heaven. Peacemakers are called the children of God and so forth. And that is, of course, correct. Some have erred and adopted a far too extreme pietistic view of the Beatitudes, applying them only to the inner heart. We would say that's not true. They should certainly have application to the inner heart, but then proceed out into every area of life and thought. And it's indeed true, though, that those that are conforming to the characteristics described will experience the blessings described. But that is a second-order truth, not the main point. What is the main point of the Beatitudes? This would be a neat time to just kind of leave and say, see you next week, folks. The main point is that the people thus described will become the people through whom God's kingdom will be launched. They will demonstrate the manner in which the kingdom of God, or we could equivalently say the kingdom of heaven, will be progressively implemented on the earth. Now, when the new Christian recruit hears these Beatitudes, he or she might understandably say, "Good, I was hoping I'd get paid for my service in this Christian army. I was hoping I'd get something out of this arrangement. I want to get these blessings for these dispositions, these postures." But the veteran Christian, the Christian who is mature, received much training, and has been in actual spiritual combat, he hears them and says, "These promises are the means by which my king will achieve his victory as I obey and follow him. They are my assigned weapons. Now, one of the things that we learn as soldiers is to be very familiar with our weapon. We've all heard about or perhaps experienced going into some kind of training situation and being issued a weapon. And there's the classic training event where you have to learn to take it apart, clean it, put it back together. You have to learn to do that even in the dark. You have to be familiar with every piece. You have to know the serial number of your weapon. And you get a guy that's been in the Marines or the Army, people that actually use firearms as their weapons. Me, I used a clipboard and a pen. But those that use real weapons, they might remember their serial number from back in 1945 of their weapon. You have to be very familiar with them. And the veteran Christian who knows that the Beatitudes are the means by which the kingdom is advanced becomes very familiar with the Beatitudes. Now, are these Beatitudes a negation of the laws of Moses? A lot of people teach that. Maybe with the coming of Jesus, we have a different God than we did at Sinai. Or maybe we still have the same God, but he's grown up and gotten over all that anger, finally calmed down a little bit. Or maybe now we live in a whole different dispensation in which God, for some reason, relates to us differently than he did previously. The laws of Moses had been canceled, and now we have the Beatitudes. No. No, 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 no. That's all we need is for somebody to leave here and say, yep, Tri-City just tossed the Ten Commandments. Jesus clarified this question himself about the laws of Moses immediately after he gave the Beatitudes in the very same sermon. He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments," he's talking about Moses' commandments, "and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." With the Beatitudes, we do not have a tearing down of one law system, Moses, and the establishment of another replacement system. We instead have a foundation of one original law system and a fuller statement of this original law system by another. The laws of Moses and the Beatitudes are a coherent, seamless whole. As we learn in Deuteronomy, the Lord our God is one Lord. He doesn't have two separate law systems. One law system. But one is foundational and one builds upon the other. We know that. We know that God is characterized by taking things and transforming them from glory unto glory. Sinai was glorious. The Sermon on the Mount was even more glorious. This trait of God making things from glory to glory is especially pronounced in the progressive revelation of his covenant law. This is why we don't take an either-or approach to the laws of Moses and to the Beatitudes in our worship liturgies. Do we sing the Decalogue or the Beatitudes in our worship liturgy? Both. Both. Both are important, not an either-or approach. We learn them both. We use the foundation and the glorification of the foundation. The Beatitudes are an enhancement to the laws of Moses. They provide insight on the methods for the fullest implementation of the laws of Moses. If we were in a college town immersed in academia, we might say the laws of Moses are the subject of an undergraduate freshman course maybe Dominion 101. A course teaching us what we must do. What we must do. Laws of Moses, what we must do. The Beatitudes are the subject of a graduate degree course, maybe Dominion 685. How we must do it. The Laws of Moses answer the what. The Beatitudes answer the how. Now, one could say we must practice the Beatitudes in order to fully realize the objectives of the Laws of Moses. The Beatitudes demonstrate the way in which God's kingdom will actually be put into operation. Anglican theologian and author N.T. Wright says, "Through the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the justice-hungry people, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the people who are prepared to face persecution and slander because of their commitment to the way Jesus is pioneering. Through those kinds of people, God's sovereign rule will come to birth." Now, Jesus expanded the meaning and made further application of the Beatitudes later in chapter 5. Jesus' faithful followers, his image bearers, would learn the way of nonviolence, the way of love for enemies, and prayer for persecutors. When's the last time you prayed for an enemy? They will turn the other cheek. They will go the second mile. They will allow someone to strip them of both shirt and cloak. And they will thereby demonstrate that they are truly children of their Father in heaven. Jesus himself, he became, he is becoming, he will become king, bearing the scorn, malevolence, and hatred of the world to bring his healing and saving rule to bear upon the world. Again, Moses told us the what. Jesus tells us the how. Jesus personally and ultimately demonstrated the fulfillment of these Beatitudes himself during his earthly ministry. He doesn't issue commands to the troops and then run back to headquarters and wait for them to carry it out. He leads the way into the battle. Jesus stood as people slapped him and mocked him. When compelled by the Roman soldiers, he carried his burden, his cross, all the way to Golgotha. He had his clothes stripped off and divided. He was spit upon. And finally, when he died, one of the soldiers would declare that he truly was the Son of God. Jesus lived the Beatitudes for us, and he commands us to do likewise in order that we might engage the enemy. This is our weapon. This is how we win the battle. Just as Jesus led the way in a derivative and secondary manner, we're to image Jesus and do likewise. Our adversaries in this battle are not nor ordinary, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, we're told in Ephesians. Likewise, our weapons are not ordinary, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And we have the ultimate secret weapon. What is that? Romans 12:21, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." That's our secret weapon. That's our ultimate weapon, good. Our methods are different than the fallen world's. We hear this in our Old and New Testament readings this morning. Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." Perhaps in his distressed exasperation, Moses might have said, "I left my exalted position in Egypt, and I come here to help these people, and they treat me like this. I didn't sign up for this." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. The rock was the source of deliverance, the life-saving water for the people. Why must it be smitten? Why do you strike something that is your source of life and blessing? Paraphrasing Moses, this is the way things are accomplished in my kingdom. We do good to those who do not appreciate us and who mistreat us, and then we advance. And the rock that provides the water of life must first be smitten. Our New Testament lesson in Romans. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Here again we have the seemingly contradictory linkage between tribulation, sacrifice, death, with hope, love, and glory. Doesn't seem to make sense. It's a strange fight we're in. It's a strange battle. And we use strange weapons. In our gospel lesson, John chapter 4, after talking with his surprised disciples upon seeing him conversing with the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus admonished them, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. Jesus is saying, in this fallen, sin-sick, dying world, we're going to have plenty of opportunity to use our beatitude secret weapons. The fields are ripe, ready for harvest. A salesman might say, looking out at the world today, everybody's a prospect. Everybody's a prospect for someone embodying the methods of the Beatitudes. To use a military expression, if a military person were looking at this, Jesus says the fields are white, ready for harvest, they're ripe, ready to go. A military person thinking of it in military terms would say, we're in a target-rich environment. Plenty of chance to use these weapons. If in fact the Beatitudes are our weapons, plenty of opportunity to use them. I read this week a story. It was by a liberal left-wing type magazine, and it was a story of a man named Vladimir Ilyich Ulyanov, also known as Lenin. Thank you. And this article talked about Lenin's journey from his exile in Switzerland back to St. Petersburg in 1917. It was time. And he was called out, we could say, from a high place. Switzerland, high place. And the article made this like a holy journey. It talked about the roads that he went on, the ship, the ferry boat that he crossed the Baltic Sea on, the number of the train. It literally had a picture of a store where he bought some clothing and described the clothing that he bought. Plenty of information. And finally, it brought him to St. Petersburg, where he led the Russian Revolution in October 1917. And of course, this publication that I read was extolling the virtues of this man who used the normal fleshly weapons of power. The country was largely decimated after his coming. He used brute force. And I couldn't help but liken it to the descent of Jesus to the earth, who also came from a high place, condescended to the earth, didn't use weapons of force, but instead turned the other cheek and used the secret weapons of the Beatitudes. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Jesus, unlike death and destruction, brought life and prosperity to the creation. And we could say that Mr. Lenin brought forth destruction on a scale that I don't think has ever been matched in history. And Mr. Lenin's corpse can be viewed today. If you visit Moscow and visit the Red Square in the Kremlin, you can see a dead Vladimir Lenin through a glass. But the Lord Jesus Christ, using different weapons, bringing in a different kind of kingdom, a kingdom of life and blessing, you can't see his corpse anywhere. He is on the throne of heaven, ruling heaven and earth, and will come again in final judgment for his final glorious union with his redeemed humanity. Lenin is representative of fallen man, descended from the first Adam. They have their goals, they have their fleshly methods, they have their reward. Jesus, the second Adam, is representative of a new race of men, redeemed men, a new humanity. We who have been born again and baptized into covenant with Jesus, into this new and redeemed humanity, we have different goals, different methods, and a different destiny. Which deliverer will you follow? And more importantly, which ways, which methods, which weapons will you choose, man's or God's? Just as we would not want to bring a knife to a gunfight, we don't want to bring weapons of the flesh to a spiritual battle. The serpent wins when we do that. Joshua once said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Well, I can tell you that as for me and my house, we will fight. But not with the empty fleshly weapons of man and his silly weapons of mere power. Instead, we will fight with better weapons, weapons having a different kind of power in a war seeking vastly different and far higher ends. Moses said, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." Which way will we choose? The world's way of bullying power, or the Lord's way of self-sacrifice and blessing? I pray that in our daily warfare, and I'm talking tomorrow morning, we will choose rightly. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.